If you'd open up your Bibles to Mark chapter 9, I'd like to read a few verses and then we'll begin with prayer. Mark chapter 9, starting with verse 30. Then they departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it. For he taught his disciples and said to them, "The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day." But they did not understand this saying, and were afraid to ask him. Then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?" But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all, and servant of all." Then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them, and when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Let's pray. Father, thank you that we can gather together today. Lord, it's always a blessing to worship you as a body of believers. Always a blessing to hear about how you're working, not only in our area, but around the world. And Lord, it's always a blessing to open our hearts to hear from you through your word. And we pray that you, by your Spirit, would teach us this morning. You grant us understanding, Lord, not only for our minds, but for our hearts and for our wills, of the way that you want us to live. Move us by your Spirit to make us more what you want us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're joining the story, the narrative of Jesus' life. And if you remember, Jesus has largely finished his public ministry. To the people around him, the people of Galilee, he's ministered in Judea also. But he has been in Galilee for some time. He has gone aside with his disciples to the far north, to Caesarea Philippi. He has gone up on the mount, probably Mount Hermon, been transfigured before three of his disciples, James and Peter and John. And then they've come back down, joined the other disciples who were in the midst of a dispute with the scribes, probably over the authority to cast out demons. The disciples couldn't do it. There was a man there whose son was demon-possessed. Jesus cast the demon out, and he ministered to this man, his son, and then to his disciples. And then we join them here, and they're leaving this place near the base, probably, of Mount Hermon, and heading back through Galilee. And what we'll see in this passage is three short events, three vignettes, if you will. And this is the beginning of Jesus' journey back to Jerusalem, where he's going to be crucified. And so they depart from this place, Jesus and his disciples, pass through Galilee, and then we're told something rather surprising. He did not want anyone to know it. Jesus didn't want the people to know what's going on. Now, why would that be? Whenever people gathered around, whenever people heard that Jesus was there, of course, they knew his authority to heal. They knew his authority to cast out demons. They had seen of his miracle-working power. And so he always drew a crowd. And Jesus always would minister to the people. But now he has a different priority than the crowd. His time on earth is coming to a close. And what does he want to do? He wants to prepare his disciples to carry on in his absence. Now, he's not going to be completely absent because what? He's going to send his Holy Spirit to fill the lives of believers, to indwell us, to empower the church. But he's going to prepare his disciples for this time of his absence. And so he withdraws from public ministry and begins to focus on his disciples. And so he's traveling through Galilee, and he doesn't want the distraction of the crowds, and so they're not telling people what's going on. Now, probably there is ministry that goes on along the way. Mark doesn't tell us all the details. He hits the high points and focuses on the main action as he tells us what happens in the life of Jesus. But as they're going along, he teaches them. He taught his disciples. This is his priority now for this period of time. And we'll see some of his teaching as we go through different gospels. You'll see a great deal of it when the end is near in Jerusalem, when Jesus celebrates the Passover with his disciples in the upper room. But all the way through the rest of the gospels from this point on in time, he's primarily going to focus on ministering to his disciples. So he teaches them. And what is it that he wants them especially to know? That he's going to be betrayed, that he's going to be killed, and that he's going to rise again after he's killed. Now, notice that it doesn't just say he's telling them this. Right? He's not just announcing these facts. We're told that he's teaching them this. So Mark is just giving us a summary of his words here where he makes this announcement, but he is undoubtedly teaching them about this. And yet, what are we told? They did not understand this saying. They didn't understand it. Now, it's not too surprising when you understand what's going on in the nation of Israel at this time. It's not too surprising that they didn't understand him, because in the Old Testament, when you see the prophecies about the coming of a Messiah, a coming of a Savior, there are basically two kinds of prophecies that you see. One type of prophecy tells about the suffering that this Savior is going to go through. He's called a servant frequently. In the book of Isaiah, there are chapters about the suffering servant, and there are prophecies about how this Messiah is going to suffer when he comes to earth. Many of the prophecies scattered throughout the Old Testament, however, don't speak of that aspect of his coming, but speak of his victories, how he's going to bring victory to the nation of Israel. He's going to defeat his enemies. He's going to restore the people to a right relationship with him, and he's going to bless the nation. Now, if you're reading two different kinds of prophecies about a Savior coming to your land, which one are you going to emphasize more? Most of the people were very attracted to the prophecies about a victorious Savior, a deliverer coming for their nation. And if you remember the history of the nation of Israel, many, many years before, in the time of King David and King Solomon, they had experienced a golden age of their nation. They had been the dominant power in that part of the Middle East. It was the golden age, the glory days of Israel. And so they can see this in their mind's eye coming again. Once their deliverer, once their Messiah comes, he's going to restore them to the glory of their former years. And so they're focused on what kind of a Savior? One who will bring a military victory. Why do they need that? Because they're under the dominion of the Roman Empire at this point in time. Now, it hadn't been all that many years when the Greek Empire broke up and the Seleucid Empire dominated that region of the Middle East that Judas Maccabeus arose and gathered a bunch of people around him and rebelled against their authorities when they were defiling the temple. And so they actually had a measure of independence for a time until that was squashed. But they looked for some kind of leader who would do this, who would rally the people, who would rise up against their overlords in Rome, and who would deliver them. And they had these prophecies from the Old Testament to assure them that a day of deliverance was coming. So when they saw Jesus, and his disciples in particular, seeing Jesus, seeing his authority, seeing his power, recognizing that this is the Savior God has sent into the world, they're expecting him to bring deliverance from Rome. And so when Jesus is saying, hey, I'm going to be betrayed and killed, you can imagine how hard this would be for them to grasp. This just does not fit my preconception of what's going to happen. And so it would be very difficult for them to understand. Now, Jesus, don't miss this, he understands. He knows what's coming. He knows he's going to suffer greatly, and he goes to meet it. He is on his way to his betrayal, to his crucifixion, to his suffering and death. He's not shying away from it. He's embracing the Father's will. But the disciples don't get it yet. They don't understand it. And we can see why that would be. Now, it's not just a matter that they don't understand what the Messiah is going to do. When Jesus spoke to them about this in the last chapter, in chapter 8, he also told them that he was going to be killed. He is going to tell them yet again in the next chapter, as they're on their way from Galilee to Jerusalem, that he's going to be betrayed and killed. And so they're not just hearing this the first time, but they're still having trouble getting it. Now, there's another reason why they're going to have trouble getting that. And as they begin to understand what Jesus is going to go through, he's going to be crucified. He's going to be nailed up to a cross and left up there to die. Now, to the Jewish mind, this is just incomprehensible that the Messiah could die in this way. In the Old Testament, what are we told? God laid down in the law that anyone who was hanged on a tree was cursed. Now, in the Hebrew language, the word for tree is a general word. It's an upright piece of wood. So it could refer to a tree on which someone, when you're speaking of execution, could be hanged. It could be a post to which someone was nailed. The Assyrians would sharpen a post to a spike, and they would actually impale people on them and let the weight of their body drive them down onto the spike until they died. So the word could refer to any of those means of execution. The Romans thought that was uncivilized, and so they came up with nailing someone to the cross. They would not allow this to be done to a Roman citizen. It was only to the peoples that they had conquered that they would execute them by crucifixion. But God had said, cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. So to the Jewish mind, someone who was hung, executed by hanging, by impaling, by crucifixion, they were on this upright piece of wood, the same word that's used to describe a living tree, and that person would be accursed. So to the disciples, this would just be abhorrent to them to think of this. Jesus can't be accursed. And yet, from the New Testament, what do we understand? He became a curse for us. He became a curse for us. Jesus took the curse on himself that we deserved. On the cross, he took the curse so that we could be free from it. He suffered the death that we deserved. So the disciples, they just can't comprehend what's going on yet, and they won't until it happens. But what's Jesus doing? He's preparing them for that day. He's preparing them such that when the time comes, they can look back and say, oh, this is what Jesus was talking about. I didn't get it at the time. Now I get it. We know that feeling, right? There are times when we don't get it, and then all of a sudden some piece of information comes to light, and we go, oh, that's what that's all about. Smack our heads and whatever. So they're going to do that. They're going to get it at some point. Jesus is preparing them for that time. But right now, they don't get it. They don't understand this saying. And as it says at the end of verse 32, they were afraid to ask him. They were afraid to ask him. Now, that's sad. Why would they be afraid to ask Jesus? Why would anybody be afraid to ask Jesus anything? Is there anything you're afraid to ask him? Is there anything you're afraid to ask him? A lot of times when we get into the personal issues of our hearts, we don't really want to hear from anyone, do we? We just want to be done with it and move on. And yet, oftentimes, what does God want to do? He wants to open us up and clean us out and bring healing and health to our hearts. And yet, a lot of times, we don't want to face that because we know that's going to hurt. And so when it says the disciples were afraid to ask Jesus what this meant, some people go back to the chapter before or the event before where Jesus told the disciples the first time. We get more information about it from Matthew. And remember what happened at that point. Peter had just said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus had told them, "I'm going to be killed." And he said, "May it never be." And Jesus said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." So there was a pretty strong rebuke that Jesus gave to Peter at that point in time. And so some people will look at this and say, well, the disciples were afraid because they didn't want to get rebuked either. And, you know, maybe there's a measure of truth there. I don't think that that's all there is to it. Now, what's another reason we don't ask people things when we don't understand it? Don't want to look stupid. Anybody ever not ask something because you don't want to look stupid? Yeah, well, most of us go through that at some point in time, don't we? Most of us still go through that at some point in time. And we don't learn because we're afraid that we look like we don't know what we feel like we ought to know. And you know what? We don't know a lot. So don't be afraid to ask questions, especially don't be afraid to go to the Lord with questions. Right? We should develop a habit as we're studying the scriptures of asking God, what does this mean? What are you saying here? What does this mean? What does this mean to me? How does it affect my life? What should change in me if I understood this and believed this and lived by this? What would change? What are you trying to change in me? So develop this habit of talking to the Lord about what you're hearing from him in his word. Ask him in your personal devotional time. Pray before you come to church. Lord, would you speak to me today? Do you guys do that? If you don't do that, I'm going to challenge you. Start doing that. On your way to church, just say, Lord, would you speak to me at church today? Maybe it'll be through the greeting, through the worship, through the teaching. It could be in the conversations afterward, but ask God to speak to you. You might be surprised what he does. But they don't ask because they're afraid. Now, I don't really think that's all there is to it, being afraid they'll be rebuked or being afraid they'll look stupid. Have you ever noticed how people respond when they're afraid bad news is coming? Some people, it's like, give it to me, get it over with. But a lot of people are like, I don't want to hear it. I just don't want to hear it. They're afraid of understanding this bad news. And I think that that's probably part of what's going on in the disciples too, because they've got an idea in their minds of what's going to happen. Jesus is going to come, he's going to gather an army, he's going to go into Jerusalem, he's going to kick the Romans out, and guess who's going to be his right-hand men? We disciples, we're in the inner circle, and we're going places with this guy because he's special. So that probably is part of their fear of asking also. So they're on the road. Jesus is telling them. He's teaching them about this. They're not asking him. They're afraid to ask him. They don't understand. And then they get to Capernaum. Remember, this is a town on the Sea of Galilee where Jesus made his base of operations for his ministry in Galilee. Most likely this house, it says, when he was in the house, most likely this is Peter's house, as we saw way back in Mark chapter 1. We don't know that for certain, but that seems likely. And so they get back to Galilee, they get back to Capernaum, they go into the house, and when they get in the house, Jesus asks them a question. What were you disputing among yourselves on the road? What were you arguing about? Jesus knows that they were arguing. Now, you might think he probably has good hearing and he picked up on it, but Luke tells us he knew what was going on. In his heart, he knew. And so he has this insight into what's going on in the disciples' hearts. They're arguing about which of them is the greatest. Now, they're going to be going to Jerusalem. They're thinking he's going to be the savior, the deliverer. So they're probably thinking, you know, who's going to be the secretary of defense? Who's going to be the secretary of state? You know, who gets to be the vice president? Well, no, they didn't have those terms. But you get the idea, right? Whenever we have an election, there's all this turnover on who's going to be what, who's going to do what. Imagine what it was like for them. And they're arguing about it. Now, we don't know how this argument started. It sounds like it's something that was going on off and on for a long time. But you can imagine that the events that had just preceded this fed into it. Like, we got to go with Jesus. up on the mount. We three, we're the inner circle. You nine, not only are you not the inner circle, you couldn't even cast that demon out. And Jesus rebuked you for it. Did you get that, unbelieving generation? That's you, not us. We were with Jesus on the mount. And Jesus is probably thinking, you know why you were with me on the mount? I couldn't trust you alone. I had to keep an eye on you. And they're probably thinking that too. This is why you guys are close to Jesus, because he doesn't trust you. Peter, you're going to shoot off your mouth. John, you're just going to be daydreaming somewhere. We are more important than you guys. And you can imagine Judas, hey, I'm the money guy. Jesus entrusted the money box to me. I'm the one he's thinking about putting in his right. You can just imagine the bickering that's going on. Jesus knows it. So he says, what were you disputing about on the way? What were you disputing among yourselves on the road? And what did they say? Nothing. They kept silent. As well they should. They should be embarrassed at least, because they'd been disputing among themselves who would be the greatest. Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? Who's the greatest now was one of their arguments. Who's going to be the greatest in position then is another one of their arguments. And so what does Jesus do? He sits down. Now don't miss this, right? Because to us it sounds like this is just an incidental fact that's thrown out there. But remember, this is Jewish culture. What did the rabbis do when they were going to teach? They sat down. The learners would all stand up. After years of experience as a pastor, I've decided that was to keep them awake. So he would sit down, they would stand up, and by sitting down now, what's Jesus doing? He's saying, we're starting a lesson now. I am going to teach you, and I want you to attend to the words that I'm going to speak. And so he sits down, he calls them to him, and he said to them, if anyone desires to be first, anybody among you 12 desiring to be first, like probably all of you, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. This is kind of an amazing thing. It's interesting that in the church, as we hear sermons, as we read the Word of God, and we do this over the course of years, we kind of become numb to the impact of a lot of the statements in Scripture. Try to imagine how this would have come across to them. I mean, imagine being in the corporate world. Imagine being in the political world. Imagine being one of the people who are striving to get ahead. You want to be the CEO. You want to be the governor, the mayor, the president, whatever it is. You've got ambition to be first among whatever context you're in. How do you get there? Well, we're told again and again, you know, you got to believe it. You got to work hard. You got to be devoted to it. If you believe it in your heart, it can happen. But you've got to work at it. And in a lot of contexts, we're taught you got to be cutthroat about it. You only get to the top by climbing on other people. So go ahead and start climbing. And this is the way the world looks at being first. And in the midst of this context, Jesus is saying, throw that idea out the window. Because my kingdom is going to be radically different. If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Last of all and servant of all. The one who's going to be first in the kingdom is going to be the one who is effectively and humbly serving others. Now, sometimes we look at verses like this and we twist them. It is funny, in the early days of my Christian walk, we would have men's breakfast and we would kind of fight over who got to be last in line. Now, is that putting this into practice properly? Well, you know, it's beginning to get the idea, but it's not really there, right? I get to be last. That's not what you're looking for. You're looking at taking the lowest position. If you make this last position in line the highest position, you've just turned everything around, right? The idea is that you're humbling yourself. You're putting other people's interests before your own. You're putting other people first. You're seeking to serve them, not to serve yourself in any way. So don't miss what Jesus is getting across here. There are a lot of important principles here, right? The first one is the way to greatness in the kingdom is through service. It's not through politicking. It's not through striving. It's to serve others. Wouldn't you love it if all of our public servants in politics in this nation had to learn this principle before they could hold public office? Wouldn't everything be different if people went into public service in order to serve the public and not just to earn a living or to gain influence or to think more highly of themselves or whatever their reasons are? I can only imagine what my reasons would be if I were in their shoes, and they wouldn't be good. But if people would take the attitude that they're here to serve, it would change everything. Now, it's kind of interesting the way that Jesus worded this. He said, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all. He didn't say he must be, or he must choose to be, or he must make himself. He said he shall be. Have you ever noticed among people who have this deep-seated desire in their heart for prominence, that desire enslaves them? In some way or another, it brings them into bondage to the people who can get them to that position. I mean, I think that's part of the reason we have so much corruption in government, is because people so want to be first that they allow themselves to come into bondage to those who will use them after they help them get into that position. Built into this desire to be prominent is a risk of bondage. And so we have to watch out for that as well. Now, we can look at this and say, well, I'm never going to run for public office. I'm never going to be a CEO. I don't have to worry about this stuff. What you have to do is you have to look at your own heart and say, where am I seeking prominence? Where am I looking for something from other people to make me feel better about myself rather than looking to God for it? Because to the extent that we do that, we risk coming into bondage. Notice also that when Jesus says this, he's asking for service to be freely offered, to be chosen. He wants us to choose a life of serving others. This shouldn't be a radical concept for us. It runs throughout Scripture, and yet it's so different from our societal way of life. You've got to look out for number one. Put yourself first. Learn to love yourself. Everything else will flow from that. You know, you got to follow your dreams. Follow your heart. It's all about you, 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 you. And, of course, there's a lot of money to be made by getting people to think that way. So they're not even really thinking about your best interests when they're saying this. What does God have to say to us? Put him first. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. All these things will be added to you. Anyone wants to be great, he shall be servant of all. So he wants us to give our service freely, and he wants us to give it to everyone, to serve all people, to not just say, well, my service is just to my family. I've heard people say that. I'm not called to do anything except serve my family. Now, there are times when that's just the reality of it, right? We had three little kids at one point. It's like, okay, our service has got to be with our kids. But then you grow past that. You have to have a vision to serve others, a heart to serve others. And notice something else that Jesus said here. He said, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. In other words, Jesus is not limiting service in the kingdom of God to those who have great gifts, whether natural or supernatural. He's not saying the gifted ones are going to be the servants of all. He's saying if anyone has this desire to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. He wants all of us to take the attitude of a servant. Now, don't miss one more thing. Jesus is teaching here, but he's also modeling, isn't he? Who is going to be first in the kingdom? It's Jesus. And what's he doing? He's being servant of all. He's serving everyone. He is serving everyone. And in his death on the cross, he is paying for the sins of the world. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He is demonstrating what it means to be great in the kingdom of God. It means to lay down your life for others, to serve them according to the plan of God the Father. So we want to adopt this attitude. And I want to challenge you, as you go through your Christian life, we have an attitude where we're a Bible teaching church. And in a Bible teaching church, it's easy to adopt an attitude that we're here to learn. And so I'm just going to learn and learn and learn. And we're taught this in school, that you learn for the sake of learning and also for the sake of passing the test and getting good grades. But rarely do you learn in school for the purpose of putting this truth or these facts or this understanding into action. Put it into practice. God wants us to be people who live out the truth, who don't just learn it with our heads. So if you take that and you think about, well, I'm called to be a servant, what are you called to do with the things that you're learning? Serve others with them. What have you learned that you can share with others? I heard recently that the rescue mission is looking for Bible teachers. Love in the Name of Christ is looking for mentors. Throughout this community, there are lots of opportunities. The jail ministry would love to have more people going into the jails and teaching. What do you have that you can pass along? When we gather together and you're having fellowship with someone and you hear of a need, what has God taught you that can help this person with this need? Pass on to others, serve them by sharing what God has given you, and then turn around and learn what you can from them. So all of us should be seeking to serve. A healthy church is going to be a church of people who are serving. Find a way. We have need in children's ministry. There's a great way to teach. I loved that when I was younger and had the freedom to do it. Pray about, what does God want to do? How does he want you serving him by serving others? So Jesus tells them this shocking thing, and then he does something else that's shocking. And he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. So he's surrounded with his disciples. He brings a little child. I can imagine that this might be one of Peter's children. Just bring him into the midst. He's in the house there. And when he had taken him in his arms, he's sitting down, he brings this child up in his arms, on his lap, and he's holding him there. I mean, wouldn't that be great if you were that child? Just sitting there in Jesus' arms and listening to him teach, experiencing his love. But he uses this child to teach the disciples a lesson. He says, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. So he's not just talking about our natural affection for little ones, right? That's being damaged in our society. There is a natural affection towards children that is planted in our hearts that we should allow to move us to care for them and to love them and to protect them. But Jesus is taking this further. Whoever receives one of these little children in my name, to minister to a child in the name of Jesus, Jesus says, that person receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, in other words, not only me, but him who sent me, the Father. So this is the evidence that God has changed our hearts when we take others into our lives in order to minister to them for the sake of Christ. Not for our own glory, not so that we can show off what we know or how godly we are, how self-sacrificial we are. No, just for the sake of the Lord who saved us, who rescued us, and who wants to rescue others. It's his love and his truth that saved us. And it's his love and his truth that will save others. And so we should be passing that love and that truth on to others. We're plagued by self-centeredness. And the disciples reveal it, and they show us ourselves in it, and we've got to overcome it. Did you notice here, the disciples were disputing. How did that dispute end? Where were they when it ended? In the presence of the Lord. Now it's going to come up again. Unfortunately, they're going to dispute again. But I think that there's a little principle there that can help us when we have difficulties, interpersonal, relational difficulties, disputes, whether we call them that or not, what should we do? Bring them into the presence of the Lord. Bring them before Him. Deal with them honestly before Him. Let Him speak to the need. So Jesus is teaching about greatness in the kingdom, and He's showing it. He's living it. Nobody ever served the way Jesus served. No one gave their life up as He did. He showed us. So there's no need to argue or strive for greatness in the kingdom. We lay down our lives. We just follow His example, who became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. We lay down our lives in the same manner in which He did, seeking always to do those things that pleased the Father. And when you do that, there's so much freedom there. Have you ever noticed that in a group of unbelievers, there's often tension about who's going to do the unpleasant task? Well, you should do it because, you know, you're the lowest on the totem pole. You have the least seniority. You have to do this. And in the kingdom of God, it's not that way. At least it shouldn't be that way. It should always be, I can serve. I'm here to serve. I'm willing to serve. And that should be the case in the church. It should be the case in our marriages, in our families, in our workplaces. God has made us free to serve. To serve. Jesus freed us to serve others, to serve whether they're believers or they're unbelievers, we can serve. And so He's left us an example that we should follow in His steps, and we will be servants of others as we allow His Spirit to work in us as we walk in His Spirit. Shall we pray? Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for how it enlightens us, and we thank You for how it convicts us. And Lord, we want to receive the conviction You bring so that we can change and become the people You designed us to be, the people You desire us to be, the people that You are at work to make us to be. Lord, we want to be like You. And so in areas in which we're resisting, laying down our lives, laying down our rights, Lord, bring us that conviction. Show us what those areas are. Grant us the willingness to surrender our lives to You. And Lord, in areas where we're resisting serving others, show us what those areas are. Grant us the grace to change, to repent of self-centeredness, and to live lives of service to others. Lord, we want to do this not to be known as servants, but to exalt You, to point people to You as the greatest servant, the one who laid down His life for them. Lord, may people come to know You through us, through our service, through our love, through our speaking of the truth in love. Draw them to You for Your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.